They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. 4:15. I noticed I don't have any outlines, but I may be revising the outline anyway, so since there aren't any there, we'll see how that works out. By the way, there is the usual array of materials in the back table. We have now completed the book of Malachi as of this past Thursday, and so that outline and introduction for those who are following online is on the back table, and so some information there if you want. Those were extras that we had, and some of you go online and check that study. So we've done Obadiah and Malachi, and of course some time ago in the past we did the book of Daniel. We're working through some of the shorter, I hate to call them lesser because they're certainly not, shorter prophets. They're easier to get finished with. They usually have one main theme. The book of Joel, interestingly enough, deals with the coming of the Lord. In fact, that's kind of the summary. It's the coming of the Lord is the book of Joel. So we'll see how that works out. And we've mentioned before that about 28%, according to Dr. LaHaye and others of the lettered people, about 28% of the Bible is prophecy. So over a quarter of the Bible is prophecy. So I'm in good company with those who teach prophecy with regularity, because it is serves two purposes. One, of course, to show us as fulfilled prophecy that the Word of God is God's Word. And secondly, of course, that we have a glorious destiny in spite of what we might see in our society or in our day. And so we are finishing up, and by the way, in this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we see one of the quintessential passages we believe deals with the rapture. There are many others. I am currently in the process of revising the doctrine of the rapture. You have on the back table the first four pages. I worked all day, and I'm up to about page 8, and I've cut out a bunch of material. Again, as far as the rapture is concerned, this, and I mentioned it before, this was a book we received about two or three years ago at the pre-tribulational conference, and this has 14 different professionals, if you will, those who are doctors of theology, doctors of ministry, and there's 14 of them. They've presented a number of different aspects of the rapture of the church. And so these men are scholars of our day. Tommy Ice, Dr. LaHaye, and Arnold. I was trying to think of Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and among others that are part of this. And they all have different aspects that they've looked at. So I'm just about finished with it, trying to make sure I haven't missed anything. I picked up some new things that are certainly going to be of interest to you with regard to being able to understand that there is a day called the rapture of the church. It is easily defendable against all who come against it. It's interesting. Down through the centuries, from the first century, there have been those who adhered to the idea of a rapture, and then subsequently, 7 years later or so, a second coming in which we will return. And then some reject it, then they accept it, and then they reject it. And down through the centuries to today, it's been off and on. Today, once again, the rapture of the church concept is coming under attack. And so this is certainly an excellent presentation by all of those particular instructors. who were at the pre-tribulational conference basically presenting the material that you have in this book. So if you weren't able to attend, this is kind of a presentation of that where you can chew on each of the different aspects of the rapture of the church. More about that in the second hour. Right now we're looking at the great passage. There are about three main passages that deal with the rapture. And so the three passages, one of which is right here in 1 Thessalonians from verse 13 all the way to 18. So that's where we are right in the midst of that. The other one, of course, is in John 14, 1 through 3. And this, of course, is where Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he talks about going to prepare a place for us and coming again to receive us to himself, that where he is, we will be also. And then the third one is over in 1 Corinthians 15, basically the second half of the chapter. Those are the three main passages that deal with the rapture of the church, but they're not all that's in the New Testament. In fact, we'll see that there's an easy way, or a fairly easy way, to designate the difference between the rapture and the second advent. The second advent, generally, which follows the period of wrath on earth, the great tribulation, generally somewhere in the context we see the coming of the Lord and referencing the rapture and the judgment. We just saw that, as a matter of fact, in the book of Malachi, particularly in chapter 3 and verse, chapter 4, I guess, chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. Tremendous wrath. And we see it many places in the Old Testament. Yet, in the rapture of the church, we see no wrath at all. We see blessing. For example, in Titus chapter 2, 13, we see the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No wrath, no punishment, no discipline. So the easier way to see it is that if there's no wrath mentioned, many times it's referring actually to the rapture. Some passages do include both and are difficult to separate them, but we believe that these passages, plus a host of others that we will look at, in fact, one coming up in 2 Thessalonians that was actually a debated point in the conference. It was actually presented by Dr. Wayne House. Dr. Tim LaHaye also addresses it, and that is over in 2 Thessalonians, where it speaks about the fact that the apostasia has to come first, and then the man of lawlessness. And down through the centuries, the word apostasia, like so many words in English, has become frozen to be something bad. Apostasia, we get apostasy, and oh, that's bad. That's rejecting the teaching. Yet that's not the root meaning of the word apostasia. The root word, the root meaning of the word apostasia means to depart. Well, you can go out of the house and you're departing, and there's nothing evil or vicious or anti-God or anti-doctrine about departing. In fact, many times we see it used in its verbal form to simply go out, to depart. But for some reason, the King James translation had changed it to the idea of apostasia. In other words, they transliterated it into English, and we connotate, based on the word apostasy, that it means to turn away from the faith. Well, all of that, and we'll discuss it later, is to say that where it says the apostasy must come first, it actually could be the departure must come first, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The departure being us departing in the rapture of the church. And so we'll see that, and that is not the only passage. If it was, we'd have shaky ground to believe in the rapture. But it adds one more arrow, if you will, to our quiver with regard to the rapture. Plus, it helps to make sense out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is a hotly debated chapter. And I think one commentary I read said there were 60 different interpretations in those few passages in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we'll have fun when we get to 2 Thessalonians trying to come down to a single interpretation. And I think that the idea of apostasia being the departure referring to us helps to clarify clarify that chapter a great deal. At any rate, we were in the midst, if you remember, way back when we were last together, in verse 15, and actually I think we were halfway through that. So let's see if we can pick it up here. We'll go back to verse 13 just to get the thread. And Paul says, "And we," that is the Pauline team, "do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren," addressing the believers then and now, "about those who are asleep." And so we're going to go back and take a quick peek at this word sleep one more time, because some of you probably weren't even here, and if you were, it was a month ago. So we'll run back through that quickly. "Those who are asleep here" has to do with those who have died. It is used metaphorically in a number of ways. One, sleep, like going to bed and sleeping. It also refers to being dead asleep here. And elsewhere, it refers to bad behavior. Those who are asleep as believers, you're asleep at the switch, as it were, asleep on the job. And because of bad behavior, you're a sleeping believer. Doesn't mean you're unsaved, just means you're not paying attention, not coming to class, and so forth. So those who are asleep here, in verse 13, means those who have died, "that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Their death is connected clearly with sleep, so the context demands the use of sleep as being death. Verse 15, our passage, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive." Now, Paul believed that the rapture could occur in his own day. We know that didn't happen because we're 2,000 years and counting past the day of Paul, pretty much. So obviously, we're still waiting. So we would include us at this point. We who are alive, and we're all alive, I think, most of us. I look around. If there's anybody that isn't, we'll call 911 and take care of that. "And remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, the word "coming of the Lord" obviously could refer to the rapture, or it could refer to the second advent, but the concept here dictates no wrath. The coming of the Lord, in most places in the Old Testament, dictates the wrath of God coming to judge the nations of the world, gathering them together for battle, the Battle of Armageddon. No wrath, no judgment here. But it says that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who again have fallen asleep. So we see asleep in verse 13, asleep in verse 14, and asleep in verse 15. All of these refer to sleep, not as going to bed and sleeping, but literally being dead. And we noted last time that there are three uses. I mentioned them already. Number one would certainly be, in this case, the physical death. So sleep, at least in our context, means physical death. The second use is ignorance of Bible doctrine. In other words, just biblical ignorance, believers who really don't understand the Word of God. The third use is actual sleep. And as we've said time and time again, we have to determine the meaning of a word in its context. And if it's one thing that most of us who have studied with any type of great teachers in seminary or elsewhere, the concept of context, context, context. It's kind of like in real estate. Real estate, they say, what's the most important thing in real estate? They say what? Location, location, location. And the reason they say it three times, actually it's a biblical concept. The Lord repeats sometimes three times, and that's supposed to nail it down. And it is context, context, context. Every word has a meaning. Every word has a history. It has an etymology. It has its original meaning. Then sometimes its derived meaning. It sometimes has a metaphoric sense. But ultimately, we have that root meaning for the word. But in every passage, we ultimately determine what does it mean here in this particular passage. And I've cited many times the concept of baptism. baptism. There's wet baptisms and dry baptisms. The baptism of the Spirit, no water. When you get water baptized, identified with Christ in a local church, to have that as a public testimony, that's a wet baptism. There are 8 different baptisms, and depending on the context, it has a different significance. Some wet, some dry. And so here we have sleep used at least in these 3 ways, and I think we noted the passages. One that's significant here for this idea of ignorance is over in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. And so going back to to the next chapter, we'll see it when we get there. In chapter 5, verse 6, so it says, "So then, let us not sleep, us, as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Now, if we can sleep, then that doesn't mean we're dead. Simply means we're not studying the Word of God. So he says here in verse 6, "So let us then not sleep as others do." Others who are asleep with regard to Bible doctrine, other believers. We, of course, addresses the fact, or us, that it is Paul, and he could actually be asleep. But it says don't be asleep in the sense here that you are sleeping, of course, with regard to the teaching of the Word of God. So that's one of the examples for ignorance, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. The first one, physical death, we see all over the place. An easy one is John 11:11, dealing with Lazarus. I think I gave these passages last time, so this is just a quick highlight. And Lazarus, of course, was dead. And it said he wasn't dead, it said he was asleep. And it's like, oh, he's just taking a nap. Well, a dirt nap, you know. I mean, he was in the tomb. They brought him out and he was wrapped up because they had embalmed him, basically. And Jesus said, cut him loose, let him get free. So he was resuscitated from physical death. We have a number of passages that deal with physical death. And obviously over in 1 Corinthians 15:51, might just go over there for one more. 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, this deals with the fact that we get a resurrection body. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. And here it talks about this section, 51, talking about, again, we believe the rapture of the church in verse 52. But 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Okay, I'm waiting for the mystery. It has to do with church age doctrine specifically. "We shall not all sleep." That is, we won't all die physically. "But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead," that's those who are asleep, "will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." The context clearly indicates here physical death, and it says sleep. So we have ignorance of doctrine, we have physical death, and then of course we have actual sleep. Let's see if I can find just one, Matthew 28:13, just to show this. And this is important, and the reason again is because people have a tendency, especially Christians many times, to see a word, and every place they see that word, they make it be the same. And of course it is not. And one that is critical is the word saved and salvation. And saved and salvation mostly do not refer, in most places in the New Testament, almost all in the Old Testament, refer to deliverance from adversity, a deliverance from some type of difficulty, rather than being born again. Obviously there are passages that refer to phase one salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, born again. But many of the passages that have the word save or saved refer to physical deliverance, not born again spiritual deliverance. And so that becomes quite a problem. In fact, that sets up the entire problem of legalism, that if you do certain things, you'll get saved. Well, doing certain things never gets you born again. Doing certain things gets you deliverance. If you do stupid things, you may end up dying the sin unto death. You may have great adversity and pain from doing stupid and foolish things, and therefore do not get saved or delivered. But you could still be saved because you're born again. So we need to differentiate those. I noticed on the back table we don't have our books on the rewards. That was the green book. If you still have some of those and you finished and you haven't marked it all up like I marked mine up, I think I have one up here. Yeah, this one here. And you have some that are reasonably useful and you've read through through it, bring it in for others. Otherwise, maybe I'll order some more. This, of course, by Robert Wilkins, an excellent, excellent, excellent presentation on rewards, but not just rewards, the concept of the fact that salvation, in most cases, has to do with deliverance. It has to do with phase two dynamics, living the Christian life, doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord as a result of being born again, not as a means of being born again. So this, for some of your legalistic friends, might be a soft way to say, man, I got this book about rewards. See, it doesn't say legalism, or, you know, you're a legalistic goof, you know. No, rewards, hey, that's kind of interesting. And then they'll read it and they'll say, oh man, you know, it deals with legalism, but he kind of backs into it. So it's a kind of a gentle way to say, man, this really helped me to understand the rewards in heaven. You know, they don't know much about that. Here you go. So we might get some more of those if we need to. It's just a great presentation. And so we have then these words, and let's see, we were at actual sleep. So over in Matthew, when we were digressing, Matthew 27:52. 27. Almost at the end of the book of Matthew. And there it says, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Okay, so this one is obviously physical death. We had Lazarus, and coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, not really their resurrection, but his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Same concept as Lazarus. And Lazarus did not get a resurrection body. This brings up another point that is kind of an aside, but some of the great professors in this book on the popular handbook of the rapture, they talk about the fact that after death, for the people today who are not yet in the rapture, because it hasn't occurred, there is an interim body. There seems to be a body in between death and the rapture. It's not really stated categorically, but obviously these people have a resuscitated body. They've died. It's not the resurrection body. So Lazarus and these people, how long did they live? Well, apparently they continued to live for a time and then subsequently died. And so after death, apparently there's some type of a body. The other evidence of that, of course, is Moses and Elijah. Granted, it was a vision, but they saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was on one side and Elijah was on the other side, and they were standing there talking. And the disciples were privy to this. In fact, Peter got all beside himself and said, oh, Lord, oh, it's so good that we're here. You know, he was a little emotional, kind of a Pentecostal of his day, I guess. And he said, well, we just make a temple for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And the hand of God kind of came down and put it over his mouth. Quiet, Peter. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You know, don't get all carried away here. And so the point there, as a side, is that there was a Moses and Elijah. So somewhere they had some physicality because Jesus was there. And you say, well, maybe they were just a spirit. I don't know what they were. It's one of those things that we'll have to wait and see because we don't have any additional information. It's one of those things you go, what's the rest of the story? We don't have the rest of the story. But the implication is that there is a body between the death and the rapture, kind of an interim body. Scholars debate it, but we just don't have a lot of information. But somewhere we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. We'll have presence of mind. We'll know who we are. We'll be with the Lord. And of course, that's given because of some of these passages and others as well. So we have then these basic three concepts: physical death, clearly, ignorance of doctrine, clearly, and actual physical sleep, going to bed and sleeping, used in various places. Now, in addition to that, the body, it says the body is asleep, not the soul. And so when we die, we have the body that is going to be asleep, not the soul. So the body goes into the grave, as it were, but the soul is in the presence of the Lord, whether it gets a resurrection body or not. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Over in James 2:26, it says the body without the spirit is dead. So the physical body dies, not when your heart stops, not when you have no brain waves. It stops when God removes the soul and the spirit from the body. So the body without spirit is physically dead. Sometimes we use it metaphorically that a believer who is not filled with the spirit is certainly spiritually dead, but I think the context in James actually means physical death. The body without the spirit of God is dead. So when the soul and spirit leave the body is just chemicals. It goes into the ground. At the rapture, we believe that body will somehow miraculously be reconstituted, raised out of the grave, and translated into a glorified resurrection body. Those of us who have not died physically will be taken up in this body, but on the way up, our body will be transformed. I often think about it like the Star Trek back in the old days when Scotty beamed me up, you know, and they'd be on that thing and they kind of get all pixelized, and then boop, they were gone. And then the next scene, they'd be down on the planet. You down there okay? Yeah, we're okay. The little cell phones, you know, before cell phones, they had the little flip phones. They were a little dated, but, you know, hey, that's what they had then. Now they'd have a different kind of phone. They'd have an iPod or something. Anyway, iPhone. Anyway, so we have that. So James 2:26 is the body without the spirit is dead. And then the third one, Philippians 1:20-24, living is Christ, dying is advantage. Here the body goes into the grave, the soul goes to be with the Lord. And so the soul and the spirit go to the Lord, the body goes into the grave. And so this is, wanted to just take a moment or two to go back and pick up this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Is dealing with sleep from the last class. All right, let's go to verse 16. Verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. These are the passages that I just quoted this morning, what I often quote before class, and the reason is because of verse 18, which says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, and I try to do that probably at least three or four times a month in quoting those passages, because this is the next event. And while we get perplexed, and whether it be economic difficulties or political difficulties, I don't know about you, I've had to turn off the TV for the last few days because all they want to talk about is the negativity of our populace, and it's just sad. People just basically just have too much time on their hands. They can't get over themselves, and it's just a sad time. First, we didn't have the candidate that many people wanted. Then we didn't get the candidate that some people wanted, and now we have all this discord, and it's just craziness. And it's like, it's interesting to me, without getting into any great politics, the fact that all these people are complaining, and I go, to what end, you know, do they want the president to say, well, that's it, I guess people don't like me, I'm going to leave. I mean, what is the point? I don't get the point of it all, you know. We're making our case by breaking windows and destroying property and keeping people from going downtown and all this kind of thing. How does that make any kind of a sensible point? Where is the love of Christ in any of this at all? Where is the keep your anger in check? And it just seems like we have gone crazy in this country and around the world. And so those few of us still sane people kind of shake our heads. But our job is to keep our heads, to be stabilized by the Word of God in the midst of the craziness, knowing that our hope is with Jesus Christ. He's going to sort it all out. And on the one hand, we say, well, they'll get their comeuppance. We don't even want to be saying that. We hope that they come to faith. God is desiring that all come to faith and that all men repent. That's His desire. And so as crazy as these people are, we hope and pray that somehow we can reach them with the claims of Christ. We're not going to reach them by just saying negative things towards them as they say towards us. And so we've got our work cut out for us. Obviously, this 4 years, or certainly at the beginning of this 4 years, looks like we're going to have a lot of hostility from people who don't like the way things turned out. And it's just, it's sad. It just indicates that the Christian population is not having a strong input. On the other hand, when you think about the total numbers of people in our nation, this is a very small group of people. You say, well, there were tens of thousands compared to millions and millions in our population. It's a small group. Sadly, they get all the news coverage. And on every station, all day long, all they cover, at least they did cover the inauguration, which was really good. And there were several prayers. I think there were more prayers at this one. And Dr. Graham nailed it. He just nailed it. And so, hey, they had the gospel. So we do have some positive input there. And everybody that was a Christian was going, all right, you know. So we had our moment to cheer this weekend as well, that at least the name of Christ and praying in Jesus' name was in the forefront there. But in the background, all the noise that tried to drown out the goodness and the excitement of a change of power in this nation. And I like the fact that our new president said very little about himself. He didn't use the word I very much at all. He said we. That's what Paul says in the scripture. We did this and we did that. And so he tried to take the I out and put the we in there and the you. And he's this is your country. We're bringing it back to you. It's not what I'm going to do. It's what we're going to do, what we're going to do as a people. So hopefully those things will continue to happen. Time will tell. Again, as we've said many times, it is not dependent upon one leader, good, bad, or indifferent. One leader can't change it. He can lead the direction and move us away from the things of God and the things of establishment, but ultimately it's the heart and mind of the people, and right now they are at odds, at least a great percentage of them. So our job, should we choose to accept it, is to try and change the hearts and minds through love, through the inculcation of Bible principles. We got a tough job. The media is against us. The educational system is primarily against us. So we're fighting on multiple fronts, but that's okay. God is able to do that in spades, and so we trust that he will give us the ammunition, the will, the motivation to save our nation, deliver our nation from the adversity and the downfall that it's been inevitably heading towards. So it says the Lord himself. The Lord himself, and here we believe this is the Lord Jesus, because he is the second member of the Trinity, the definite article, ha-kurios, the Lord, and we have autos. Autos is a pronoun that sometimes amplifies and is translated as the same Lord, but that wouldn't fit here. Or it's reflexive, and that would be the Lord himself. We could say the same Lord. So this word autos has several meanings. Here it would probably have the reflexive sense. It's Jesus Christ himself. He's not sending an angel, although he will be accompanied by angels. In fact, they will be the ones shouting in the background. But the Lord himself will descend. We have the verb kata bino. Kata means to go according to a standard. Bino means to go down. To go down according to a standard. You might say, well, what standard? The standard is the same standard that when he went up. You'll remember in Acts, he was talking and he was taken up into the clouds, and they were all watching him go magically, if you will, up into the clouds and ascend. And the angel said, what are you standing here looking around for? You know, get to work. He gave you a job. Go and make disciples of all nations. And so he said, what are you looking at? You know, I mean, obviously, I would have been looking up too. And the angels would say, what are you looking up there for? This same Jesus that you saw ascend will come back in the same way. That's the standard of coming down, is the same as the standard going up. He's going to come with the clouds. He went up into the clouds. He's coming back with the clouds. And of course, at the rapture for us, we go to meet him in those clouds. And so just as he went up, he doesn't come all the way down, at least the first time, but he meets us in the clouds. So we join him up there. And we're with him for at least least some 7 years, as we understand, while there is some work being done judgmentally on planet Earth. And then, of course, we come back with him to vanquish the enemies and establish the kingdom. So we believe these things literally. We believe these things are true. That may put us in a small minority of people on planet Earth, but that's what we say, that the Bible teaches. That's what we believe. I've been looking at the history of people who have rejected the rapture. Basically, these are the same people who reject the literal interpretation of Scripture. Dr. Tommy Ice, in this book, has a presentation on literality of the Scripture and defends literality, because some people say, well, you have wooden-headed literalism. Obviously, everything in the Bible can't be interpreted literally, you know. God doesn't have eyeballs floating around the universe. The eyes of God are in every place. And the trees clap their hands. Trees do not have hands, of course. We understand. We use metaphors all the time. We say, oh, I'm hungry as a horse. You're not as hungry as a horse. You don't eat the same things a horse. I could eat an elephant or whatever, you know. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You're not going to eat an elephant. This is a metaphor. It presents a truth. I am hungry. I'm famished. Well, you're not famished either. You ate earlier, probably today. But we say these things, and we use metaphors and figures of speech all the time. Suddenly, when we come to the Bible, if we use a figure of speech that is clearly indicating a literal truth, well, then that's not literal. Obviously, the Bible has metaphors and figures of speech, but where there is no reason to assume a figure, a metaphor, we take it literally. Numbers, for example, unless it says, as with the Lord, a thousand years is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years, that's with the Lord. But if he says a thousand years he's going to be on earth, there's no reason to believe that's a day. That's a thousand years. But with the Lord, a day, a thousand years, 10,000 years. God is eternal. So the figure of speech is, time is meaningless to God in his essence, because he is infinite and eternal. But time is significant. We think in chronology. We think this moment, the next moment, the next moment, and so on. So we think chronologically. That means time. And so obviously we have to be careful. So he goes through and speaks about this idea. Again, the great book, he presents what we mean by literal interpretation. Well, having said that, as we go back to the early church fathers, some of them had a literal interpretation early on. But soon after that, they began to get into the Alexandrian down in Egypt, an allegorical approach, where they would say that the scripture can't be interpreted face value, but there's a hidden spiritual meaning. And our job is to determine what that spiritual meaning is behind the passage, instead of taking it at face value. Well, you can see immediately, if you do that, your opinion, your interpretation might vary wildly and widely different from mine. And that's what went on for quite a while. Some of the church fathers said, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this. And even some of the greater ones actually saw it in terms of the literalness of the Old Testament in many places, especially with regard to Jesus. Because if we dismiss those as metaphoric, then Jesus really wasn't the Messiah. Yet we know that we have over 120 some literal specific prophecies, 300 plus actually, many of them overlap in the Old Testament, that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ literally. And therefore, if you say, well, you can't take those literally, you see what you do. You destroy the reality of the Messiah. But suddenly, when we get into the future passages of our future, the coming of the Lord, then now we can't take them literally. You see the contradiction here. And yet this became church history for centuries. In fact, is the predominant culture and thinking of churchianity today. In the Catholic Church, in many of the Protestant denominations, they take a figurative or an allegorical hermeneutic, particularly in the area of prophecy, which is why they dismiss Israel as having any literal future. They dismiss the idea of a literal millennium. They think it's amillennial. That is, we're in the millennium now. Well, not according to what I've studied in the book of Ezekiel. A perfect environment, animals, you know, you put your hand in the lion's mouth and he gives you a big lick? No, he takes your arm off. You know, we're not in the millennium here. And so I don't know what these people are thinking, but they've bought into this wholesale. And what happens is once you do that in one area of Scripture, it bleeds over into the other areas. It has already bled over into Genesis, where we rejected the literality of the creation. Once you cut out the creation and the prophecies and the reality of who and what Jesus Christ is soon to follow. And so today, he's just a good man. He was a prophet. After all, Christianity is just like Islam and all these religions. We serve the same God, they say. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And yet that's what goes as wisdom, sadly today, even in seminaries, sometimes even Christian seminaries. And you wonder why we're in the mess that we are, why people are so confused, why children don't understand, why they equate Jesus Christ with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. You see where we're at. The Word of God has been defamed to the point where none of this makes any sense. It's just all a bunch of myths and stories, and it doesn't have any relevance in our lives. Very sad. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So he's going to speak. The Lord is going to shout. I don't know what that's like, but we will hear it. I don't know if others will hear it or not. Doesn't say here. Just says he descends from heaven with a shout. He's up in the clouds. And so those of us who are believers will hear that shout. And apparently it's quite loud to us. And you might say to your unbelieving friend, did you hear that? And he'll go, hear what? Well, that, it sounded like someone said, come up here. No, I didn't hear anything. There it is again. Come up here. And he said, did you hear that? No, it's kind of like one of these science fiction movies where they have, you know, one person hears it, the other person thinks, you need some help, you know, you need psychological. No, I heard the voice. And about that time, we'll be gone, and he'll look around. Where'd he go? You know, so the Lord's going to shout. So it's going to be dramatic. The 2 Thessalonians, we'll see, just turn over just quickly, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, we'll see it when we get there. It says here I'll start in verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay the affliction of those who afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When? When will we get relief from the affliction? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, when he will be revealed will be at the second advent, when he touches down with us and will be revealed with him at that time, having been previously raptured. Then they'll get the idea. Then they'll get the picture, because the afflicted, of course, will then be the ones who will watch the affliction of the anti-God and anti-Christ crowd. And so he descends from heaven. But that's going to be a future when this one is the rapture, with a shout and then with a voice. So with a shout and a voice, but the voice here is conditioned upon the genitive case of amplification, the voice of the archangel. So the archangel's voice. It's interesting, we talk about archangels, they only really occur, that word only occurs twice in the New Testament. It's interesting how sometimes words people latch onto, and yet they don't occur that much in the Bible. Just like Gabriel, we said, what, 4 times in the whole Bible, I think, or something like that. And so, yet people, you say Gabriel, oh yeah, isn't he one of the angels? Something is mentioned very few times they'll remember, but salvation and faith alone and Christ alone, I don't remember that. Hundreds and hundreds of times, 100 times alone in the Gospel of John. Can't remember that. Gabriel, I remember that. Same thing here. Archangel, I know an archangel. Only mentioned twice in the New Testament. One of them is in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, right where we're at. The other one's over in Jude. Look in Jude. Might as well see it. It's the only other place it occurs. Right before Revelation, Jude verse 9 says, But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him railing judgment, but said, let the Lord rebuke you. Well, several things here. We don't want to get into this too much. But here's the question of what to do with the body of Moses. And what does that got to do with the price of tea in China? Pardon the pun. Well, the point is that apparently Moses' body is significant wherever God has placed it, in some cryogenic state, best I can come up with is an idea. No one knows where it's buried, so God's protecting that body. Why? Because like Lazarus, he may be resuscitated for one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Could be. And so there was a dispute. He said, you can't touch the body of Moses. Perhaps Satan was trying to destroy that body so it couldn't be resuscitated, as if the Lord couldn't do that. At any rate, for whatever reason, it's just kind of a throwaway passage here with regard to the body of Moses. And they argued, the devil and Michael, the archangel. But that's the only other place we see the word archangel. Angelos, angel, we see a lot of places. Arche means ruler. Michael is a ruling angel. And so we have the ruling angel class, if you will. Some of us believe that those may be the cherubim, the so-called seraphim or the cherubim or whatever. But at any rate, these are the ruling class, if you will, of the angel, but not mentioned that many times. At any rate, here's one of those times when he will be in view. And he was also considered by many to be the angel of Israel, the guardian angel of Israel. So he would certainly be concerned about Moses' body. Why? Because in the tribulation, the people of Israel who are alive and didn't get raptured will actually be the believing cadre, the 144,000 witnesses. And Moses and Elijah are Old Testament saints. So it's reasonable that the angel, Archangel Michael, is caring about Israel because he has specific responsibility with regard to Israel. So it makes perfect sense. We studied it when we looked at the book of Jude. So the archangel, the voice of the archangel, I don't know what that sounds like, we're not told. And the trumpet of God. So we have the voice of the Lord. We have the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. All coincident. What does the trumpet sound like? Well, I'm guessing it's kind of like a shofar rather than a salpinx. The salpinx, which is the brass trumpet, that's what I play, or a silver trumpet. But the shofar is the animal or the ram horn, you know, shaped like this. Doesn't sound like much, but this, of course, is used to signal in the time of combat in Israel. They didn't have the steel trumpets or the brass instruments at that time. They would just have the shofar, usually on a rope hanging here, and the leader would simply sound the shofar, and that would mean troops gather together. It was the way of gathering the troops together. So it makes sense that as Jesus is gathering us at the rapture, that the shofar would be used for that. And so here we have the trumpet of God. In this case, it says salpinx, which is trumpet. So again, I don't know if it's the shofar. This may be simply the Greek form that indicates that particular instrument of God. And then it says, then, the conjunction chi is used as chronological, so we might translate it, then the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And so this is that great section that talks about when it occurs, will be on earth, whether we'll see people going up out of the graves or not, I don't know. Maybe if you were in a graveyard at the time of the rapture, you might see people coming right up out of the ground and going into heaven. What a spectacular sight. You may not even see it. I don't know. We're not given that information. But once all of them are collected in the clouds with the Lord who have died in Christ since Pentecost, all of those that have been believers in Jesus Christ, then we who are alive will be caught up. And so we'll hear that trumpet and we'll hear that voice and we'll hear the Lord. And apparently the people around us may not hear it at all. And they'll just wonder what happened. Why did these people disappear? And it's so unbelievable. It's so science fiction-y that the average unbeliever thinks we're crazy. And so this is not a doctrine that you can really teach easily to unbelievers. They just think you're kind of loony too. I mean, they already think you are because you're a Christian. But to say that, well, don't worry. When the Lord takes us up into the clouds, then you'll be sorry. They'll go, you are a fruitcake, you know. I mean, that's what they think of this. So as far as these are things that you can't cast your pearls before swine because they'll trample them underfoot and think you're a loony tune. This is in-house stuff. Now, once once we get people saved, then Paul says, comfort one another. He doesn't say go out and comfort the world. They think you're nuts. But we comfort one another. You're sad, you're depressed, you're discouraged. Things haven't gone in your situation economically, socially, whatever it is. Don't worry. God's got a plan. We're comforting you. He's going to come and get us. He's going to take us to where he is, and we're going to have joy and peace and rewards unspeakable forevermore. And that's the comfort there. And so we deal with the situation here, but we deal with it under the faith rest drill. The faith rest drill is we claim the promises of God, we take in the word of God, we maximize doctrine in our soul, and we deal with it. And we don't only deal with it ourselves, but Jesus Christ has given us his spirit. So we have empowering to deal with the tough stuff. And people who are believers who have maximum doctrine and who have the filling of the Spirit can deal with situations that other people would never be able to deal with. They fall apart. And the believer kind of goes through it. Doesn't mean he doesn't have pain, doesn't have sadness, but nevertheless his joy is internal because he knows that there's going to come a time when we will have joy unspeakable. Well, that gets us through verse 16. And then it says, then we who are alive. And so we'll come back next time and next week and pick it up there and finish this chapter out. And it is coincident with what we cover in the second hour, which is the doctrine of the rapture. So we'll take our break, we'll come back and continue in that study. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for this time we've had to examine these passages, looking to our destiny and the time we will share with you forevermore in the future. Help us to be positive towards these things and to encourage one another by them, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.